So today we're going to talk about depression. I've been a physician going on, it'll be 41 years in June, practicing medicine. And during that time, I can tell you that culture has changed. You know, if you think culture is changing for you at your age, you should imagine what it was like for me being born in 1950. And as our culture has changed, we've also changed the way we look at depression and sadness. When I started practicing medicine in 1975, depression was not the main concern for most Americans, and antidepressants weren't all that commonly prescribed. Today, research tells us that antidepressant medication is the third most commonly prescribed medicine in the United States. They're prescribed for lots of things. Antidepressants are anxiety, headaches, smoke cessation, chronic pain, diabetic nerve damage, and depression as well. I read one place that one in four Americans right now are currently taking psychiatric medication. I wear two hats in this arena. I'm a practicing physician, but I teach biblical counseling at Faith Church up in Lafayette, Indiana, and I counsel there on Mondays. So I see it from the other side as well. I like to teach from case histories, and we'll talk about a few as we go along. They have to be HIPAA compliant, if you know anything about the law, because I don't want to pay the $50,000 fine, and I don't look good in orange, and I understand short guys don't do well in prison. So, really hard crowd, you know. Some of my good lines are just going, boom, just like that. If I could tell jokes, I always say if I could tell jokes, I wouldn't have gone to medical school. You know, I could have done late night television, but, you know, anyway. But I do want to say something before we go any farther and before I start the lecture. Nothing that I'm going to say is meant to be critical of anyone who takes medicine for any psychiatric reason. And I don't wish for you to interpret me that way. I've spent my whole life realizing that, you know, the one speaking gift I had was the ability to infuriate people rather quickly. Proverbs 15:2 has become my byword. You know, the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, the mouth of fools spouts folly. And I've spent a lot of time trying to figure out how to say things in a way that people won't quit listening to me in the first 5 minutes. You know, at least listen to the end of the lecture before they decide what they think about what I say. So I caution you, I'm not here to criticize people who take medicine, period. That is not what I'm here for. I don't want you to interpret anything that I might say to mean that you should quit taking any medicine that you're taking or to alter the dose in any way without talking to your physician. You know, I don't intend to practice medicine here in the state of Kentucky. I'm licensed in Indiana, and I don't want to cross the border and practice medicine. But having said that, let's get to the cases. First case was a patient who came to see me in the office. You could say she was sort of drowning in difficulty at life. She was having trouble sleeping. She was having problems with eating. She had stopped doing most of the things in life that she enjoyed. She struggled with getting her work done. She would say that she was neglecting her children and her husband and her home. And this had been going on for about 3 months. It was noticeable enough to her friends that they eventually came to her and said that they thought that she was depressed and that she should go talk to a doctor. And she came in to talk to me. I thought that was all kind of interesting, but I had a few more questions to ask. I asked her if this had ever happened to her before. Had you ever had any episodes like this? Because she was in her late 30s, at that point. And her response to that was no. I asked her if anyone in her family had ever struggled with anything like this. And her answer to it was no. And then my next question was, well, then what happened 3 months ago? Can you tell me what happened 3 months ago? And she said, well, my parents, my dad announced that he was divorcing my mother. And for the last 3 months, they have been in a constant battle, back and forth. And they have me stuck in the middle of it. Well, I had some more questions for her and listened to her for a while. But I told her, when she'd finished telling me her story, I told her what her options were. I told her that I thought she had sustained a significant loss in her life and that loss was continuing. It hadn't gone away. I told her I thought it would. you know, eventually there would be a divorce decree, and they would divorce, and then geographically they would be further apart, and maybe they would be a little less trouble to her as time goes on. That's one thing I learned when I've had really bad things happen to me in life. You know, I tell myself I have to keep running and I have to keep breathing, because if I put time and distance between me and the problem, whatever it was, it'll look different in 6 weeks. So I told her that. We talked about medication because that's what she came for. That was her goal in coming. Her goal was to get a pill. I suggested to her that, you know, there were a couple of options that she could do at this point. One was that she could take medicine, and that I would write a script for her if she so desired. I also told her that she would probably be better off if she went and talked to somebody about this as opposed to taking medicine for it. Talked to her about the benefits of the medication, which honestly are limited. Contrary to popular belief, the medications that we have for depression help a whole lot fewer people than we ever thought. I told her about the side effects, which are significant. There are significant side effects associated with it. And the one that I park on generally is the fact that while they don't seem to work really well for most people who take them for depression, they do affect personality. The personality of the individual who takes these medicines will change. It will be different. And she listened to all that very dutifully, and then I gave her her choice. You know, what would you like to do? And now you tell me what she chose. What do you think she took? Yeah, she took the pill. And that's what is societally dictated pretty much today. And so I said, fine. I wrote her the script. I told her, I do want you to come back in 2 weeks. I want to talk to you and see how you're doing. But between now and then, would you please think about talking to someone? And if you want to see, go talk to someone. I'll help you find someone to talk to. So that's case one. Second case was a counseling case that came into the counseling center up at Faith. This lady had been taking medication for years. She had a rather long psychiatric history that I haven't got time to tell you about, an interesting one, but I can't tell you about it. And one of the first things she wanted to talk to me about was, what do you think one of the first important things to her was that she wanted to discuss with me? I think she kind of knew me, so it wasn't that. No, because I wasn't seeing her for medicine. I was seeing her in the counseling center, but you're close. You are very close. Exactly. I don't know why it is, but people show up, and what they really want to know is if they can quit the medication that they're taking. Now, when she told me that, she also said that she believed that if she were living close enough to the Lord, that she wouldn't need to take it. And she didn't know if she was, but she really didn't want to be taking the medicine. Well, what I suggested to her is that if she was doing fine, if she was doing relatively well with it, that there really wasn't any real compelling reason for her to stop it. But at that point, we did go exploring in counseling how she was growing and changing and becoming more like Christ. I told her that I would not tell her to stop taking medicine or to change the dose in counseling, because that's not what I'm there for. In biblical counseling, people who are doing biblical counseling shouldn't tell counselees who come in whether they should increase, decrease, stop, or add, or change their dose of medicine. That's a medical issue, and it ought to be directed toward the physician who prescribes it, and who prescribed it for a reason that you may not know and be able to find out, because you're talking to the patient. The patient may not understand what the reasoning was behind it. I told her that there were a lot of things that we had to work on in her situation, and that actually taking medicine wasn't the main reason why she came in. Nor was it, I didn't believe her problem. But I did tell her that when I thought we'd gotten along to the point where she had learned to deal with the problems in life in a biblical way, that were the problems that took her to see the doctor to get the medicine, that perhaps we could talk about having her go back to the doctor and talk to him about taking a vacation from the medicine. We would discuss it again. Third case. Now, the reason why I'm stacking these up like this is because they illustrate different problems inside the lecture. All right. Third case was a fellow who'd struggled with a bad mood for about 40 years in his life, who told me that he really actually had no reason that he knew of as to why he felt that way. He wasn't taking any medicine at the time that he came, He was, at the time, struggling in almost every arena of his life. He had problems at work. He had significant problems at home. He had problems at church, and it was those problems that kind of got him to see me. He was really the kind of guy that I would have thought for sure was already on medication, but the truth of the matter is he'd probably taken every psychiatric medicine known to mankind in the 40 years that he'd had the problem. He told me that some of them would help him for a while. You know, he would take them and, you know, have hope and promise that he might get better. But within a reasonably short period of time, what he found was that the beneficial effects seemed to fade, and pretty soon he was generally back just about into the same place that he was before he started taking it. Now, at this point in time, he'd lived for several years without medication, but his sad mood still came and went regularly. When it came, he would quit talking and kind of wall himself off, quit talking to people at home. People would assume that he was angry. And it was an interesting thing today. I figured out that he really wasn't mad at anybody. It was just what he had learned to try to do over the 40 years that he thought helped him when he was stuck in this sad mood. He said he had come to talk to me because I'd written a book about it. Well, these three cases present different aspects of an important question we need to answer about antidepressants and medication. Now, how did I, you know, it might be useful to you if you know how I got here. You know, how did I get from medical school, graduating from medical school in 1975? I can remember someplace along, probably about my second or third year in medical school, a friend of mine gave me Competent Counsel to read. And I remember that I read it, was interested in it, put it on my bookshelf, and never thought about it again. Not until the 1980s. It was just sort of a passing note for me at the time. I got involved in counseling. I graduated from medical school, did an internship, and at that point in time, you could go out and practice medicine in the state of Indiana, and I did. Did that until about 1990 when I went back to do 2 years of residency training so I could be board certified so I wouldn't be professionally crippled for the rest of my career. And so I started out practicing there in 1976, and somewhere around 1985, frankly, I was bored. It was a small town, 15,000, not real small, but it was small. And I grew up in a big town, and honestly, I did not fit. I did not understand small towns, and it was a disaster. And my brother was a pastor there. He'd started a church there, and so I was kind of stuck. I couldn't very well abandon him. And so, at that point, I was just casting about for things to do, you know. And I said, well, what could I do at church that would be helpful? And so I went and talked to him about it, and because I was intending to go back to school, and he said counseling. So I signed up for the first external degree program from Liberty University in counseling and did it from 1986 to 1989, and then started counseling at church. At that point in time, I was very much involved in the era of Prozac. My view of counseling was, I would counsel them as best I'd learned in my program, which wasn't, I wouldn't say that everything in it wasn't useful. A great deal of it was. My children would say that their lives dramatically improved when I went back to school and studied counseling. I don't know why, but it did. And, I looked at it was, well, I can write prescriptions and I can counsel people from what I knew from a Christian counseling program that was on an integrationist model. Now, the thing about it was I really wasn't very impressed with the results I got. You know, it seemed like I could talk to people an hour a week forever, and they would get better for about 15 minutes, and then after that, they would kind of revert back to where they were. Just didn't seem like people grew, changed, became more like Christ, changed their habits or the way that they lived. And so you fast forward to about 1997, my brother got tired of being the pastor at that church, and he was going to leave, but a friend of ours, Randy Patton, convinced him to go up to Lafayette and take the 11 weeks biblical counseling course that they teach there, and he did. And when my brother came back, he was a different pastor. And, you know, it was remarkable the difference in the way that he dealt with people. And he started counseling people, and I was watching his results, and I was intrigued because what he was doing seemed to really mean more to the people than what I was doing. So in 1998, I signed up and went and took the February course, and Bob Smith, the doc who was running the course at the time, found me and recruited me to stay, and I've pretty much been involved there ever since. During that time, from 1998 to present. I'd say it's safe to say that biblical counseling has had a reputation of being opposed to psychiatric medication. Would you all have thought that before? Most people would say that they would think that was true. But I would tell you this, before I was even involved in counseling of any kind, I've listened to any number of sermons about Elijah under the juniper tree and the and depression. I don't know that the church has ever had a really good approach or a concept to deal with people who are sad without cause. When I started biblical counseling, I did have questions about how the movement viewed taking medicine for schizophrenia and manic depression, bipolar disorder. I view those as simple medical diseases, the pathology of which we are getting close to understanding. The big rocket in January was the study published in Nature that said that the people who wrote it said that they had isolated the gene that was connected to a defect in the C4 part of the complement system that is seen in schizophrenics that probably results in the destructive process that goes on in their brains. That is major. It holds great promise for all kinds of destructive brain disorders, but mostly it holds promise that, someday down the road we may have a test. The first time you have a psychotic episode, we could test you. And then eventually, since we would understand the pathology, we may be able to stop it, not just treat it symptomatically with medicines which are difficult to take and really don't halt the progression of the problem. So I had an issue with that. But on the other hand, I was not at all convinced about antidepressants, and their efficacy. I wasn't convinced that everyone who could qualify for the label of being depressed was going to be significantly helped by the medication that we had at the time. Now, why is that? Why did that struggle exist? Let me see if I can move ahead here. Yes. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 7 for just a moment. I'm going to read the first 6 verses. And I have a theory. I've been thinking about this all the time I've been writing this lecture. And I'll have a question, and I hope that someone here can correct me. I've been doing a survey about it. And it says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort and I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Anybody here have a New American Standard Version Bible that you're reading from? You do. So you saw depressed. What did the rest of you see? Downcast. What else? Is that the only other word? Some versions say discouraged, downcast, cast down. The New American Standard Bible, which I've been reading since the early 1980s, it's a really good one-on-one word-to-word type translation as opposed to a dynamic equivalent translation. It's the only translation I know of that translates that word depressed. Every place else translates it as downcast or cast down. And actually, they are the only people who took that Greek word topeinos and translated it as depressed. And I wouldn't say that they would still do that today. I think they were reaching for some kind of societal understanding and missed the mark, because I don't think that Paul was saying that he had a disease. I think he was saying that he was discouraged by the circumstances in which he lived. So I did a survey among my friends, one of whom is my brother who has a PhD in New Testament interpretation, and I asked, "Can you give me an example? Can anyone think of an example here of someone, a character in Scripture who was sad, sorrowful, cast down, discouraged, who didn't have a reason that was listed in the text?" Jonah had reasons. He was running from God, didn't want to do what God wanted him to do. I would think there were situational reasons for Jonah. Didn't like the way God did the plant thing. Anybody else? I don't misunderstand me. If anybody comes up with one, I'll be deeply grateful. Nobody wants to make a guess. There are lots as with you, there have been lots of people that brought up figures, people. But when examined, it's a lot like, I don't know if you guys remember Gilda Radner on Saturday Night Live. You're not that old, are you? No. This is really bad when you outlive the value of your references, and your illustrations, depending on what crowd you're talking to. But anyway, she would always say, it's always something. That was the line. That was her line on Saturday Night Live. And you can look at Cain, and what was he was downcast. But why? Well, he made the offering, and God didn't accept it, and he refused to repent. Elijah, well, he had the threats from Jezebel. Saul, he had the underlying notion that someone was going to eat his lunch soon. That David was going to have his kingdom. Hannah was childless. So I just can't find anybody in Scripture that I can easily identify that was sorrowing, sad, or sorrowful without a cause. And I think that's the reason why the question of medication for depression has been controversial as it has been for the church and for believers. We don't really have a framework out of Scripture that tells us what to do with people who are sad for no reason. So it's like we encounter this, and we are just a little bereft of what we're supposed to do. Sadness in Scripture is not seen as a disease as much as it is seen as an outcome to a response to events. So I would say until the 1980s, the church really hadn't confronted it very much. That would be a good way to put it. Then something else happened in society. Did you guys see In-N-Out? Yeah, you should go see it. It is the ultimate definition of what I'm going to tell you about normal sadness. That is what the theme of the movie is. When I was in medical school between 1971 and 1975, the definition of depression was a sad mood that came without cause. If you could tell me why you were sad, I would not give you a diagnosis of major depression. That didn't occur until 1980. If you were struggling with life and sadness and couldn't eat or ate too much, couldn't sleep or slept too much, if you had lost interest in the enjoyable things of life, including sex and golf, or if you guys, that didn't work either, did it? No. Golf would be important to a doctor, wouldn't it? When I was a young doctor, I always swore there were going to be two things I would never do. One of them was buy a Cadillac, and the other would be golf. I had caddied a few times, and frankly, I didn't like golfers, and I thought they were so typical of what positions were. Well, I drive a Toyota Camry, but I do own a set of Pings, so I fell for at least of half of it. So you've lost interest in doing things that you enjoyed. Maybe you're struggling with shame and guilt. Perhaps you've even expressed the idea that you want to end your life. You could be diagnosed after 2 weeks with depression at that point. Unless your husband died last week, that would change it all up. Up until 1980, if your husband had died a month ago or something like that, they would say, and we would rightly say, that you were grieving. We reserved the diagnosis of major depression to people who couldn't tell us why they were sad. But when they revised the DSM to 3, the Diagnostic Statistic Manual of Mental Disorders to 3, in 1980, they changed that. And they took out cause as a qualifier against being depressed. If you'd had something bad happen in your life and after 2 weeks you were still struggling with it, you could be diagnosed with depression. The only exception that they made for it was grieving like for widows. And they gave you 2 months. And after 2 months, you were supposed to have it all together. Now, any of us who have had any of our friends who've lost a loved one know that that's nonsense, that grieving over a loss like that can go on for years, can't it? Yes. I remember reading some research about widows and widowhood. It was interesting that the widows who seemed to do worst were young women who had several children whose husbands had skillfully left them at least $10,000 in life insurance. Those were the ones who struggled the most, because they were faced with humongous difficulties as far as how life was going to go forward. The ones who did better were the women who didn't like their husbands at all. That Fred kicked off didn't bother them quite the same way. But the ones who did the best actually were the women who were left like $1 million or something like that in life insurance. They seem to come to grips with it somehow better. I've always told my wife that, you know, I run a lot and I run on roads. And, you know, I suspect that someday if a truck driver just looks the wrong way and mows me down and knocks me through the goalposts of life and into the arms of Jesus, that there'll be a merry widow out there someplace. You know, like I can see it now. She's on her way to Macy's to buy the black dress. Anyway, up until 1980, depression was considered a diagnosis only if you didn't have a cause, but then they changed it. And for 30 years, from 1980 to 2010, they had a concerted effort by many organizations like the National Institute of Mental Health and, of course, the drug manufacturers to teach us that if you're struggling with sadness over anything after a couple of weeks, you may have depression. It has gotten to the point now that when people have losses in life, that as one writer said, nobody today says that they are sad. We all say, I'm depressed. Yeah. Yeah. We've changed the way society looks at it. All right. So normal sadness. What Robert Spitzer and the editorial board of the DSM-3 was to vote the concept of normal sadness out of the English speaking world that uses the DSM-3. A book that I would commend to your attention to read is The Loss of Sadness by Alan Horowitz and Jerome Wakefield. It's Alan Horowitz and Jerome Wakefield. It's on Amazon, The Loss of Sadness. It's the kind of book that you want to have gotten a good night's sleep and maybe have a cup of coffee to go with it. You know, it's about 350 pages, but it is really full of fascinating information about how, as a society over the last generation, we have moved to confusing normal sadness with depression. Horowitz and Wakefield say in their book that 90% of what we're calling depression today is normal sadness over loss. That's why it was so important for me to ask that young woman, why? What happened 3 months ago? And they say that 90% of people who have depression will be able to tell you what happened if you asked them. And the fate of that 90% will be entirely different than the other 10% who can't tell you. They define normal sadness as sadness that comes when we lose something important to us, something that we say that we cannot live without or that we don't want to live without, one or the other. It can be anything. It can be a spouse, a job, status at work, physical losses. Trust me, at the age of 66, I can tell you about physical losses. It can be something like the loss of a pet, children. Children don't need a qualifier. They have all kinds of unique ways to bring struggles in life to you. Anything that you think that you cannot live without, you can lose. And after that will come sadness. The sadness will stay until the lost item is regained or replaced. Like the 17-year-old young lady who came dancing into my office one day to tell me that she had been depressed for about 3 weeks and her friends had told her that she needed to go to the doctor and get an antidepressant to get through it. And, you know, and I looked at her and I asked her, well, what happened 3 weeks ago? And she said, I dumped my boyfriend. You know, that was the beginning for her of what her friends thought was a disease. I didn't think she needed an antidepressant, maybe a different hairdo and a nice dress or something like that. And her sadness, of course, would end when? Yeah, when she gets an ex-boyfriend. So it's the sadness continues until the lost item is regained, replaced, or until we find peace about it in one way, shape, or form. The intensity matches the nature of the loss. The lady who gets the traffic ticket, the policeman stops her, what happens? She will cry. Yes, she'll cry. Does it help her? Sometimes, but most of the time, not. You know, she's going to have a tear-stained ticket to take with her. And her sadness will last until when? until she figures out that she can just put it on her charge card and not talk about it, you know, and it's pretty quickly gone. On the other hand, if that same woman loses a child, if the child wanders out of the back of the house and dives into the swimming pool inadvertently and drowns, she may have that sadness forever. You know, she may struggle to come to peace with that. Never. This is a vitally, and the intensity matches the nature of the loss in both of those situations. This is vitally important because if you label people with normal sadness with a disease label, and then you treat them with a medication that is intended for a disease called depression, what do you end up with? Well, you end up with people who are still normally sad because they haven't come to grip with whatever they lost. But and on top of that, they had the side effects from the medication. Now, Hurwitz and Wakefield went on to talk about disordered sadness. Hurwitz and Wakefield reserved the diagnosis of depression, as we did in 1971 to 75, to those who had no discernible cause for it. And I can tell you, I've been counseling them. I've been working with individuals who you know, have had a lifetime of sadness. Most of them have taught themselves how to deal with it, generally in non-biblical dysfunctional ways that make their problem more difficult and as well makes people around them miserable. Now, does the understanding the difference in this help? And the answer is absolutely, because that means that you get the right people to the right kind of help. You know, if you're talking to the young lady who lost the boyfriend or the woman who had the ticket, you know, the Bible has specifically helpful information to help people come to grips with dealing with losing things. It is also helpful to the other 10%, people who've been sad most all of their lives, because they can learn how to respond to a chronic, continuing condition in a way that glorifies and honors God, and which actually causes them less grief than the way that they have been dealing with it. So both groups can be helped. Now, let's get on to medication, which is what we're supposed to be talking about. Medication in the Bible. And the question is it right or wrong? That's a common question. Let's turn to Romans chapter 14. Is it right to take medicine or is it wrong to take medicine? I can tell you that I've been asked that question lots of times. And there are lots of people, I think, around the world who think that they know what I think about it because I'm involved in the biblical counseling movement when they don't. All right? So let's just look at what the Bible has to say about taking medicine. Now, accept the one who's weak in faith, this is Romans 14:1, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who does, for God has accepted him. Then skip down to verse 12. In interest of time, so then each one of us will give an account to himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. All right, so what's that story all about? They were having an argument in church. Can you imagine that? The early church had fights. I grew up in Baptist circles. I can remember the first church split business meeting I went to. It was amazing. I was 16 years old. I didn't know adults who seemed perfectly calm and otherwise normal could talk like that to each other in an open meeting. You know, the joke was is at the time that Baptists multiply by dividing. Yes, that's right. So they were having the same kind of argument at the church at Rome, weren't they? And what was the cause of the argument? They were arguing over whether or not you should eat meat offered to idols. And one group were claiming to be vegetarians and the other were claiming to be meat eaters. I guess we're still having that argument, aren't we? Yeah, it's still going on. I was at a church speaking a few years back, and I got out of the car in the parking lot, and I noticed there was a bumper sticker on the back of a car just outside of my visual acuity range. And so I walked over to look at it, and from a distance, all I could see was PETA. You know, it's P-E-T-A, and the letters went down like this. But I noticed there were letters stringing out from each letter, and when I got close enough to see it, what it said was, people eating tasty animals. Guess I just lost the vegetarians, didn't I? That's right, yes. But that totally illustrates the issue, doesn't it? Yes. Yeah, this was an ongoing argument in the church. But what did Paul say about it? What did he say? A pox be on both your houses. Why? Because one side was judging the other. The vegetarians were saying that the meat eaters were idolaters, and the meat eaters were just saying that the vegetarians were spiritually weak. If they just understood, they would know that this was okay to do. And what Paul was saying was that they should not judge each other. And from this chapter, and he also said that it didn't matter whether you ate the meat or not. You were neither better if you did, you weren't worse if you didn't. And from this chapter, in 1 Corinthians 8 and other passages, we develop the doctrine of Christian liberty, which means, Christian liberty, that if the Bible doesn't specifically speak about a subject or something that you want, a choice or something that you want to do, if it doesn't specifically speak about it, then we have the privilege, not the right, we have the privilege to make a choice within the confines of all the rest of Scripture. We are not talking about license here. We're talking about Christian liberty. And I would tell you that taking medicine for depression or for other psychiatric conditions is a matter of Christian liberty. Why? Because the Bible doesn't expressly speak about whether you should do it or not. Does it? No, it doesn't. So, first off, it's a matter of Christian liberty. And then, if you're going to make a choice in the light of Christian liberty, what else ought to go into it? Well, the next big question is it medically wise or unwise? I've really always liked what Ed Welch said in his book, Blame It on the Brain. If you haven't read it, you ought to buy it and read it. It's a good book. And in making a comment about this, I remember him saying that taking medicine is not a matter of right or wrong. It's a question of whether it is wise or unwise. And so the question is if you're going to take an antidepressant, how would you go about making a wise choice? Well, as you would with any medicine that you are going to take as an individual, you ought to be sitting down with your doctor and you ought to be finding out what the benefits, what the goods from it would be, and what the harms or the side effects would be. And if the person who's going to prescribe this medicine for you doesn't wish to do that, you should be finding someone else to talk to. You know, this is just as important as anything else you'll deal with in life. If they want to give you penicillin for a sore throat, you really ought to be asking them, well, how's it going to help? And what might happen if I take the pill? That is attendant upon you all as good medical consumers. So, what are the benefits and the upsides and downsides of taking antidepressants? Well, you know, I can remember back in the 1980s, 1988. Some of you weren't even alive yet, I bet. But back in 1988, when Prozac rolled out, the pharmacists and drug reps back then were pharmacists. I mean, they were registered pharmacists. They weren't communication majors and business majors. Nothing wrong with being a communication major or a business major, but the information I got from the pharmacist was usually a little more in-depth. That would be a good way to put it. They were just reading off a script. Well, anyway, they came from Eli Lilly, and we had high respect for the Lilly Corporation in Indiana. They've done lots of great things. But they told us that they had discovered the cause of depression, that they had the cure, and it was Prozac. And it was an exciting time. I can remember being in the doctor's lounge at the small hospital once, and someone commented that what we could do, the best thing that we could probably do for this little town that we lived in, was to, at night, after dark, climb the ladder on the water tower and take a 50-gallon barrel of Prozac and dump it in the water. Yes, we thought that might work, and you know what? We did. Now you're getting very quizzical. Well, if you go to Portland, Oregon, and go in the Columbia River, below the city of Portland, and you analyze the mud, guess what you're going to find? Yes, yeah, and Zoloft and all kinds of other drugs, and because they are not filtered out by the water systems. You know, the drugs that you take and that you excrete, that would be a good way to put it, go right out the sewer, down to the water treatment plant, into the river. That's what happens with it. And so many prescriptions have been written for antidepressants in the United States, it does kind of make its way into the water supply in a way, shape, or form. For the number of people who are taking it, you would have thought that that depression would have been extincted within a generation. But the truth of the matter is that the number of diagnoses, I believe, have quadrupled in the last 15 years. So we have that. Then you come forward to January of 2010. An article published in the Journal of the American Medical Association, which looked at studies done in order to gain approval from the FDA for antidepressants. And, you know, if you want a bibliography, it's not shameless self-promotion, but you should buy my book. And the reason why is because it has a good bibliography in it. And the bibliography includes lots of references to the scientific articles. When my editor told me that when I wrote that book that nobody would believe me if I just wrote it, and I would have to document every one of those controversial statements that I made with a footnote, and I did. And so there's a rich bibliography of information that you can go back and look at the original articles. This is one of them. And published in the Journal of the American Medical Association in 2010, what that article and the study did was, under a Freedom of Information Act lawsuit, they obtained all the studies that Eli Lilly did in order to get Prozac approved, and the same thing for Zoloft and several other companies that manufacture antidepressants. And they lumped them all together. And what they found, what was true for Lilly had run 5 studies. You only have to submit 2 to the FDA that shows that there's a clinical significant benefit. They did 5. 3 of them said that Prozac did not work for depression. 2 of them did. It is obvious which 2 they submitted to the FDA, and they suppressed, kept hidden away, not unreasonably so for someone trying to make money, from the public. When those were sprung by the Freedom of Information Act, what we really found out, when you lump all the studies that were done in the process of getting the antidepressants put together, it was that for 87% of the people who take antidepressants, the selective serotonin reuptake inhibitor antidepressants like Prozac, Zoloft, Celexa, Lexapro, Prestix, Cymbalta, stuff like that, that class of medicine, that for 87% of the people who take it, they gain no more benefit from taking it than they would as if they had taken a placebo pill that looked like but did not contain the active drug. That was what the study findings said, which means that for people who are mildly depressed, moderately depressed, even those who are severely depressed, these medicines really don't make very much difference. In the last 15 years, studies done, one study that I mentioned in my book looked at a comparison of Zoloft and St. John's wort, and they had a control study group that was on placebo. And what they found, for cure rates, this is, you are no longer depressed if you take the medicine, was that the cure rate for St. John's wort was about 24%, the cure rate for Zoloft was about 25%, the cure rate for the placebo was 35%. Yeah, that's a startling figure, and it has shown up in other studies, and people ask me, well, how can that happen? Well, it's because the placebo didn't have any side effects. The other medications have side effects. In the first 2 weeks of taking most antidepressants, you are sick, anxious, et cetera, have significant problems associated with side effects in that first couple of weeks, and that didn't exist for the placebo. The other thing is that placebo effect in the United States has gotten larger over the last 30 years. It used to be about 20%. Now it's 30%. And, that's why when I get done seeing a patient in the office and they're sick, I will look at them and smile and say, I'm sorry you feel so bad today, but you know what? I'm pretty certain you're going to get better. Call me in 48 to 72 hours if you don't, but you know what? You're going to get better. And you know why I do that? I do it because it's good for 30%. That's why. Doesn't make any difference what they came in for or what I did. 30% of them are going to get better no matter what. That is the placebo rate on medication in the United States today. Study published this past December in the British Medical Journal noted that when comparing cognitive behavioral therapy to the second generation SSRIs, which are things like Cymbalta and Prestix, Effexor, those kind of drugs, that there was actually no difference in effectiveness, that cognitive behavioral therapy worked just as well as the antidepressant. Now, what are the side effects and the harms? Lots of side effects associated with taking antidepressants: weight gain, anxiety, sexual dysfunction, both for men and women. A major issue is safety for younger people. I'm not at all interested. I don't write prescriptions for antidepressants for any children. I will not do that. And honestly, if a 22-year-old came in and said they were depressed, and they didn't want the kind of care that I could help them arrange for, I would send them somebody else to write it. I wouldn't write it. And the reason why is because of the black box warnings that go for antidepressants. If you open up a PDR or look in the information that the FDA causes them, the package insert information, most all the antidepressants have a black box warning for suicidal ideation and suicidal thought. There's some question is when you put younger people on this medication, whether or not it is more likely to cause them to think about harming themselves. The big thing on television that you see today are the atypical antipsychotics. I don't know if you've seen commercials for Abilify. As an add-on for depression, to me, that is a medication with significant risk. I mean, if you're psychotic, it's a great drug. If you have bipolar mania, it may be helpful. But if you're just dysphoric and sad, what you're talking about is a drug that raises people's cholesterols, causes folks to gain weight, may cause involuntary tics, tardive dyskinesia problems. It has major side effects. So I won't write a prescription for an atypical antipsychotic for just someone who comes in with a diagnosis of depression. Better used for schizophrenia. So then, what other scriptures could apply? All right, so we've got to the part about making good, does this really work really well or doesn't it? And that's the wise, unwise part of it. What other scriptures might apply to the idea of making a choice about taking medicine or not? Well, the first thing that I think has to be encountered is what is the counselee's primary goal in life? Anybody here watch Star Trek? Star Trek fan? Ah, yes, very good. Anybody go see Star Wars, the last movie? Yeah, I only saw it 6 times, and I have a copy. And initially I went because I was going to take my wife on Friday, the first night. Thursday, my son called, the night it opened, my son calls me and says, I have a ticket, you want to go? So I saw it on Thursday and Friday. I think on Sunday I took grandchildren. The next weekend I took my mom and dad. They needed to see it too. So anyway, yes, a fan. And I can't wait for the next Star Trek movie coming out, I think, this summer, isn't it? But so, okay, for those of you who are in Star Trek, what's the prime directive? Pardon? What is the prime directive in Star Trek? What was the prime directive? That's the mission. Exactly. It was non-interference entirely. And that's what the shtick is of the whole thing. It's what do they do through all the movies and all the programs? They are interfering in other civilizations, aren't they? Yeah, that's the whole point. What's the prime directive for Christians? Entirely. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. That is the primary goal in life. As I teach almost all counselees that I ever see, it's I want to glorify God with my life more than I want to breathe. Period. I want to glorify God with my life more than I want to breathe. Understand this, that biblical counseling is not problem-oriented. We are goal-oriented. Psychology and psychiatry are problem-oriented. You go to the psychiatrist with a problem. He gives you a diagnosis. You become a victim. I don't mean that in an unkind way, but you are. You're a victim of disease or you're a victim of abuse, but you are a victim. And then they will try to help you deal with that problem. In biblical counseling, we deal in goals. And the goal isn't to feel better. The goal is to glorify God with our lives more than we want to breathe or feel better. If the main focus of life is to never be sad or to feel better, it will distort your decision-making. Having a purpose in life is vital to those who struggle with sad moods, and that purpose has to be something that it will always work. And I can tell you that God will always be happy with us if we are aiming our trajectory at glorifying Him. There'll never be a day when God won't be pleased with that in our lives. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's a great chapter on many of the times that the children of Israel got in trouble for wanting something more than to want to glorify God. You remember they wanted water and they grumbled. They wanted meat and they grumbled. And idolatry didn't work out well for them. And in the middle of that chapter, Paul says in verse 13, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that there's no temptation that has overtaken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation provide a way to escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. The whole chapter is about the things that happen when we make something more important in our lives than glorifying God. So the question is, you know, if I'm going to take medicine or not, one of those questions is in the process of taking this medicine, will I be able to glorify God? Then the next thing you see in the chapter is that it's a wisdom decision. You know, that there are times when things aren't going to be clearly laid out in Scripture, but we have to use wisdom about it. In verse 15, Paul says, I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. And then jump down to 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. You know, another principle that you can draw from Scripture to apply to making a choice is that while there are lots of things that we can choose to do if we wish, not all of them are really very good for us to do. You know, the question is will this actually work out better in the long run of life? The next choice is about how will it affect other people? If I choose to do this, how will it affect other people? Or if I choose not to do it, how will it affect other people? When it comes to taking medicine, I have allergies, and right now my head is somewhat plugged up, and it will be until it freezes sometime in the fall. But I hate cold weather so much that honestly, I don't mind my nose being plugged up. I have tried every medication known to mankind, except Singulair, in order to deal with it. And all of them have side effects, and because of the side effects, I just choose not to take them. If I blow Nasonex up my nose, I have nosebleeds. If I take Benadryl after a couple, 3 days, I want to hurt people. It doesn't, I don't need a reason. And then if I take the long-acting antihistamines, I have these really weird dreams. And if I take Sudafed, my wife says that I become a jerk. That's exactly what she says. It turns me into a jerk. I don't see it that way. You know, I don't seem to be bothered as much by this as everyone around me. And so, what do I choose to do? I choose not to do it because I don't want to hurt people, and I don't want to go through life being a jerk. So you have to make your choice based on how it will affect other people. Of course, the final arbiter in that chapter in 1 Corinthians 10 is 31. Whatever you choose to do, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So you take this choice that you're going to make and you put it into that kind of context before you make it. Another good place to look in Scripture for help is Ephesians 5. You can skip over to Ephesians 5. And there's some good hints there about making these kind of choices. Ephesians 5, starting at verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as wise men, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Question is can I serve God better if I do this, or can I serve God better if I don't? And it comes from my dear friend Bob Smith. He used to counsel married couples this way. Yes, he would ask them, now, if you two get married, will you be able to serve God better married? Or if you two don't get married, will you be able to serve God better single? Now, you tell me what most of them did. You know, they almost all got married. But it is a very important point. Yes, whatever choice I make as a believer ought to allow me to serve God better going forward. And if that choice won't let me do that, then I ought not to be making it. All right? Just wisdom. Then 17 and 18 in the same chapter. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be controlled by medication. This week, some idiot someplace, and I'll say that because I mean it, published an article saying that perhaps in resistant depression, we ought to be treating it with opioids. Yes, that's right. Narcotics. We ought to be giving some people Suboxone for resistant depression, as if they don't have enough trouble already, you know? So what are you going to do? You're going to turn them into addicts. Yes. And so, you know, that's what the issue is in those two verses. Will this treatment, will this choice that I make come to control my life and therefore make it more difficult for me to serve or glorify God? Either one. So then Verse 20, we ought to be making that choice out of a heart of gratitude, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. I can tell you the most hopeful thing that you can do for depressed people is to get them focused on choosing gratitude. It's a great book by Nancy Lee DeMoss. I commend it to your attention. Great resource. In it, she will say you can either choose to whine or you can worship. Very, very abrupt, but very, very real. You know, what am I going to do in this situation? Well, you know, we are required to give thanks for the situations that God allows us to come into. It's a command. I can remember reading a rather notable author who will remain unnamed because he's a friend and I like him a lot. And his biblical counseling person, and he said, "Don't tell me to be thankful for my headaches." And I thought, wow, you know, did you just blow by a bunch of verses, you know, and significant principles in Scripture? It really does say that we're supposed to be thankful for all things, yeah. All right. I would encourage in making choices like this that you should avoid the happy, painless life syndrome. It's Luke 9:23. C.S. Lewis, when he read Luke 9:23, and his comment about it was, when you read that verse, what does it tell you to do? It says that you're supposed to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow him. And his comment was, is that when you get to the part about the cross, didn't you think there would be suffering? Yeah. You know, what part of it, you know, do we think that we're supposed to escape because we're special? So anyway, avoid the trap of the happy, painless life. Now, okay, what do I do? You all have all those notes, so it didn't matter if I flipped that thing or not. I never put in blanks. And the reason why I don't put in blanks is because sometimes they get all wrapped up and forget to move the PowerPoint. And then people are upset with me. So, what do I do when people come to see me in the office? The answer, yes, I write prescriptions. I have, and I do. I don't view the medications that we have currently to be nearly as useful as we'd hoped. In that study, in the JAMA study in 2010, what they said was that you had to get to very severely depressed people before the Hamilton Depression Rating Scale was moved far enough for it to become statistically significant. If you don't know about a Hamilton Depression Rating Scale, it's a self-rating scale. It's probably the most common one used to assess depression. And I can tell you that antidepressants only had to move a Hamilton Depression Rating Scale 2 points. And I think maybe it's 60. I can't remember because I hadn't used one in a long time. It only had to move it 2 points to be statistically significant. And a good night's sleep will move it 6. You put those things in context. That doesn't mean that there aren't people who take these medicines who don't gain benefit from them. I hear their stories when they tell me they do, but those are stories, anecdotes, and the thing that you must avoid in considering these kind of treatments is that one person's story doesn't make my data. If you really want to know if something works, you need 10,000 people in your study. You need large studies that have some controls in them. So, yes, I write the prescriptions. I talk to folks about the National Institute of Mental Health, their research. Actually, the NIMH over the last decade has moved away from medication as a solution for most people who are depressed. They really have invested their research money in cognitive behavioral therapy for the last 10 or so years. And research that came from them that looked at it said that for 80% of people who struggle with depression, that they will do just as well if they go talk to someone. Doing nothing about sadness or depression is not a strategy, folks. But 80% of the people who were diagnosed every year with depression will do just as well if they go talk to someone as if they take medicine for it. In the short run, they'll do just as well. In the long run, they'll do better. And the reason why they'll do better is because maybe they'll go talk to somebody and figure out what it is that's bothering them and come to some kind of resolution to it. A pill does not do that. Never has, never will. So I tell them that. I talk to them about the side effects and the change in personalities. I tell them about the black box warnings. I particularly tell people that take these medicines, you know, if you get up and you want to kill yourself, trust me, you're not having a bad day. You know, if that occurs, you need to understand that it may very well be the medicine that you're taking that is involved in this, and you should stop it and call the doctor then, not later. You know, that's one warning. It doesn't happen very often, but it does happen. Then then I let them make the choice. And if they make the choice to take the medicine, then I once again say, well, you know, that's great. That's what you want to do. But you still ought to talk to somebody. And I try to get them to circle back and come back in a couple weeks to talk about it again. From a biblical counseling viewpoint, I send all counselees for a complete physical exam and lab work workup who have not seen a doctor in the last year or for those who seem to need it. And you should be doing that. Anybody who comes in and they're newly depressed, there are lots of medical issues that can mimic this, and those need to be ruled out. You don't want to be counseling somebody for depression who has hypothyroidism. It's much easier for them to take Synthroid, and it'll involve less of your time. So then, counselees who are already taking medicine, most counselees are already taking medicine by the time they show up to see me. I'm in kind of a referral position where I'm at. You know, folks who come to see me have been at it for a good while, and generally most of them will have been to see the doctor and will have taken medicine. And a lot of the reason why they're there is because the medicine didn't exactly work. I don't make that an issue in counseling. Generally speaking, the reasons why they're there have nothing to do with medication. Taking medication is not the issue. The issue is what their goal in life is. The problems, really, that they have are not the issue. The issue is what their goal in life is. Always keep that firmly set in your thinking. Normally sad people, for normally sad people, we have a great opportunity to learn how, they have a great opportunity to learn how to deal with sadness over loss from a biblical viewpoint. And the folks who have disordered sadness as well can benefit from the counsel that Scripture offers. Now, what happened to the three cases? Okay, the first case, the lady who had the terrible parents, or the terrible dad, actually. He was leaving his wife. She came back in 2 weeks. She came back to see me in 2 weeks. And so when she did, I asked her, well, how's it going? How's the medicine working? And she smiled at me and said, I didn't take it. And I said, well, why? And she said, well, to be honest with you, I went home and thought about what you said about personality change. And actually, she had watched her mother-in-law do it. You know, she'd watched her mother-in-law struggle, go to the doctor, get the medicine, and gradually watched her personality change, and it wasn't a really good outcome. Something that the mother might not even be very aware of. So she opted not to take it, and I opted to find her someone to go talk to about her mother and father and how to deal with it. Second case, after about 2 weeks, the lady who'd had the long psychiatric history and wanted to quit her medicine, well, you know, like most people who don't want to take medicine, guess what? Most of them generally do eventually. You know, if you don't want to take pills, you eventually quit. As a dear friend of mine who is a psychiatrist says, it's the people who need to take them don't want them, and the people who don't need them want them, you know, or will take them. That's always the problem in psychiatry. So this lady quit abruptly. And when she came to see me in counseling, she was crying all day, most of the day. And she was taking Celexa. And if you stop Celexa abruptly, if you just quit it today, you're taking 20 milligrams, and tomorrow you don't take it, in a few days you'll be bawling your eyes out, most people. And I sent her back to her doctor, and her doctor put her back on it. I've had patients who've come in and have done that, and, you send them home to get their pill, and they take it, and within a couple of hours they quit. It goes away. They think they have a disease. What I'm trying to tell them, though, is that actually what they're suffering from is withdrawal effect from the medication. These medications are not free of side effects. I can remember when, oh, man, she was young. That was the best thing I could say. It was a pharmaceutical rep for Lexapro came in, and she came in to tell us about it. And when she did, she came in and announced that this medication has almost no side effects. And I just looked at her, it's like, that's what I was thinking. You're just so young. If you were a little older, you wouldn't say things like this. You'd know better. You'd know better than to say that. She lacked experience. Well, anyway, the reason why your counselees should never abruptly stop taking their medication is that most of them have withdrawal effects, and they will struggle if they do quit them abruptly, and they will think that they have a disease and that they have to take it for the rest of their life, when if they had been gradually ramped down off of it, their stopping it might have been a little less traumatic. The third guy, well, he didn't go get any medicine. Now, which category would you put him in, the third guy? The guy who told me that he'd been sad for 40 years, but he couldn't tell me why. So which of the two categories would you put him in? Yes, disordered sadness. The first lady you would have put where? Normal sadness. The second lady, it would have been hard to tell. But this guy, he had disordered sadness. And, you know, it's been a privilege to work with him for the last year or so. And he made the whole winter without a major depressive episode. Doesn't mean that his problem doesn't come and go. It does. He'll have it the rest of his life, and he knows it, which is really very helpful to him. He knows that he'll face this. But he also has a way to deal with it from a biblical viewpoint.